And I suppose that's my punchline, really, the final point I want to make, and a good summary of the chapter, standing on the promises of God. Too many Christians are sitting on the premises, and they should be standing on the promises. Have you had one of those days that started out bad and only got worse as the day went on? Yeah, some of you are sitting there, one of those days, have one of those weeks, one of those months, one of those years like that. It starts off good, and as the day goes on, it simply gets worse. I like the story that the couple have been married for a number of years, and then the arguments and the disagreements seem to be constant in their relationship. They always seem to be at each other's throats. Whatever the other person did, it always seemed to be the wrong thing, and it caused them different problems. And their children, unbeknown to them, decided that we're going to sort mum and dad out. And for their anniversary that was coming up, they gave them a little envelope. And they thought, oh, it's a holiday. It could be a cruise. Oh, it's didn't know what it was. When they opened it, to their horror, it was some lessons or some appointments paid for at the Marriage Guidance Centre, the Relate Centre. And the kids obviously wanted to get them sorted out. Well, they didn't really want to go. They argued over whether they should go or not. And they argued as to should they give the gift back. And they argued about their useless children. And in the end, they decided, well, actually, maybe we do need a bit of help. Well, they turned up at the Relate Centre, and the chappy who was doing the counselling sat behind a desk, and husband and wife sat in front of the desk. And he looked at them and said, what's the problem? Straight away, the man just sat there looking down. Didn't want to speak, didn't want to be there, didn't want to cooperate. Not like most of us guys, he was just that sort of chap. The lady instantly, 90 miles an hour, blurted out all the things that were wrong in their marriage. She didn't even stop for breath. It was just one sentence after another, like a machine gun, firing away all the faults and failings of her husband and the marriage that they're in. After about 5 minutes, the counsellor stood up. He walked round the desk. He stood in front of the lady. He lifted her up underneath her shoulders. When they were face level, he then gave her a very passionate, long kiss on the lips. The husband gobsmacked. After a few minutes, he put her down. He turned to the husband. He said, that is what your wife needs at least 3 times a week. To which the stunned husband said, okay, I'll bring her in Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays. I know it's an old joke, but it illustrates the fact that actually you can misunderstand, one, the information that's given, and two, the whole situation. And you can apply truth in different ways, can't you? Like the husband did on that occasion. Now, Cecil B. DeMille did not write the script for Moses' life. God did. God did. And contrary to popular belief, Moses did not look like Charlton Heston. He was an ordinary chap, just like you and me. A human being. He was driven by the same impulses that each one of us experience. He experienced the same highs and the same lows, the same kind of ups and downs that each one of us experience on a daily basis. And Moses, like each one of us, had to cope with days, weeks, months, years, even decades, when things seem to be going from bad to worse. And we're picking up the story in chapter 4, verse 29. I'm going to concentrate on chapter 5. I know you kind of touched on these verses last week, and I will refer to them, but only briefly. And chapter 5, really, I'm just going to chop into two halves, and you're going to have a big bit and a short bit. Okay, so when I get to point 2, don't think, oh no, he's going again. It's really one big point and then a second follow-up point. We're picking up the story in chapter 4, verse 29. The day started for Moses as well as any day he could remember. He was riding a crest of a wave of confidence. He called together the Hebrew leaders and he explained to them what God had told him, God's plan for his people. And they gave him, in verse 29, their full support. It is good when people are behind you. And anyone in any leadership role And if you're called to do anything, if you've got a team behind you who are supportive, what a difference it makes. If you feel you're on your tod, life is even harder. Moses had the full support of the elders. He performed miracles before them, supernatural acts. Imagine being able to do a miraculous sign to show people that God was with you. He'd spoken powerfully. In chapter 3, in his list of excuses, he said, I can't do that anymore. I could do it 40 years ago, but I've been in the desert too long. I can't string 5 words together. Not on this occasion. He spoke powerful. He did miracles. People are behind him. And in verse 31, he even caused the leaders of the Hebrew to spontaneously bow down and worship God. For Moses and his brother Aaron, things could not have gone any better. They're on a high. I can imagine he's going to walk into Pharaoh's palace, and boy, Pharaoh's going to realise that there's a God. And everything's going to work out instantly. But life isn't like that, is it? And Moses and Aaron are about to encounter a stubborn, arrogant, cruel individual. And that stubborn, arrogant, cruel individual is going to set into motion a chain of reactions that would mean for Moses and his people, life would suddenly go from bad to worse, and from worse to whatever. There are two problems in the chapter, and they're more than just inconveniences. They would be colossal struggles that Moses would have to battle with and battle through if he was to experience God's plan. Number one, Pharaoh, verses 1 to 14. Look at the first statement of verse 1. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Now those words are simple and they're easy to read. But remember, at this moment in time, in this setting, Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the planet. The most powerful man on planet Earth. Among the Egyptians, his own people, he's not even considered a man, he's a god. He was worshipped. Colossal structures and sculptures bearing his name and his image are everywhere you look, just reminding you of his greatness. And what this man said was law, and there was no appeal. He held life and death at the casual snap of his fingers. He was not a man to be messed with. There was a name for people who messed with Pharaoh. It was called corpse. You never did it again. I suppose a modern equivalent, and it wouldn't, I suppose, have the same intimidation, would be, imagine you were up before the Zimbabwe tyrant, Robert Mugabe. And as you entered his secret palace, and his guards let you through, and you were introduced to him, imagine standing there and saying, "Oi, got a message for you. All those white farmers you took their farms from, give them back and do it now." I've got a pretty good feeling you wouldn't be walking out of there in one piece. You might secretly disappear, like many have. At worst, you'd probably be allowed to live. You don't do that to tyrants. And Moses and Aaron, on a high, miracles, powerful speak, the support of the people. Maybe they expected to stroll into Pharaoh's palace and hey presto, Pharaoh would relent and they'd all walk to their freedom. Just like the Hebrew elders had responded, now it was Pharaoh's turn. Now if you're ever summoned to Buckingham Palace, I've never been. Well, I have been to the palace. I remember the first time I went to the palace, you're not going to believe this. I travelled 150, 200 miles to see the Queen, and she never did come out to see me. Got all the way down to the gates. Only important people normally get to see the King or the Queen. How Moses got an audience, we're not told. No doubt God arranged and set things in motion. But Moses ends up in the presence of the King. But I am told if you ever get to meet royalty, two things are required. One, dress for the occasion. It's the best clothes affair, isn't it? Dress for the occasion. And two, don't speak until you're spoken to. Protocol. The royal personage starts the conversation. And if they don't speak to you, then you don't speak to them. You wait until you're spoken to. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron break both of those golden rules. Picture the scene. Into the magnificent throne room of Pharaoh stood two old Hebrew men, 180, the other 83, dressed in the robes of a desert shepherd. Hardly, the best clothes you could wear. Their appearance is totally underwhelming. The impression made on Pharaoh visually is a big fat zero or minus. And if their appearance left little to be desired, they break protocol in, they tell Pharaoh what to do. And I guess Pharaoh must have been wondering, is this April the 1st? What's going on here? I've got two old men in their rags coming into my palace telling me, the Pharaoh, the god of this planet, what to do. Someone playing a joke. Now the request of Moses and Aaron is highly offensive to Pharaoh. And the very six words bring instant offence. Look at what he says. The Lord God of Israel says. Straight away they are challenging Pharaoh with another deity. They're saying there is a greater God than you, and he's telling you what to do. Now Pharaoh in his own mind and amongst his own people and in his reign is the greatest God on earth. He's the God. See, every nation had their own God. The fact that the Egyptians were ruling the Hebrews meant that he was the supreme God over their God. Their God couldn't even protect his own people. Their God's invisible. You can see me. You can see my palace. You can see my kingdom. Straight away he's offended by the mention of some lesser God telling him what to do. And that's why he says in verse 2, who is this Lord? To paraphrase it, how dare anyone claim to be greater than I am? Do you think I'm going to give in to the requests of some invisible God, an unseen foreign God? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. And as follow-up to Pharaoh's rebuff in verses 3 to 5, Moses and Aaron rephrase, more specifically, their request. We just want to go in the desert just for a few days to worship our God. A 3-day journey. That meant, of course, they would be out of sight of the Egyptians. Yeah, they'd have their privacy, they could adore their God, and they wouldn't be contaminated by Egyptian influences. But a 3-day journey meant they were out of sight. Moses, in verse 3, actually tries a little bit of psychological persuasion. He said, if we don't go and worship God, God might be angry with us and he might slay us. He's implying, if you don't let us go, God will kill us and you won't have any slaves to do any work anyway. So he might as well let us go, because we'll come back and you'll have slaves to work. But again, in verses 4 to 5, Pharaoh, and if I paraphrase, it says, do you think I was born yesterday? All you want is to steal my slaves, disrupt my building program. Now get back to work and don't disturb me again. He's obviously annoyed, irritated by these two Hebrew men. Verse 6 says, that same day. I think all through the day, this incident of these two men was on his mind, niggling away. Though they may have been sent out of his presence, he couldn't get them out of his mind. That same day, Pharaoh decides, I'll show them who's boss. I'll show them who's God. And verse 10 shows us that he calls in different workers. He seemed to work his building project on three levels. There is the Egyptian section leaders. They were top of the ladder. They would have overall control of the building project before them. Underneath them were the taskmasters, the labour gang bosses, who no doubt cruelly cracked the whip and they made sure that the slaves worked hard. And underneath them were the foremen. These were Hebrew turncoats who'd sold out for a better deal to work for the Egyptians. Their own people would have rejected them. But they took the king's shilling. They probably had better food and better clothes and better lodgings. They were pulled out of the ranks of slaves, given an easier ride that they might rule over their own people on behalf of the Egyptians. They were the liaison. And Pharaoh calls these groups together, and in verse 10, those last two groups, he delivers news. I don't know about you, I used to like good news, bad news jokes. You remember them when you were younger? You used to say, the two Ronnies used to do it on their show, didn't you? The good news and the bad news. Here's one to wake you up. Doctor to patient, I've got some good news, I've got some bad news. Patient replies, what's the good news? Doctor says, the good news is they're naming a new disease after you. Well, there's no hint of good news in Pharaoh's announcements. He's got the bad news and the worst news and then the very worst news. In verse 8, he accuses the people, and this word goes all the way through this chapter. As far as Pharaoh's concerned, they're just lazy, lazy, lazy. Which is good coming from a man who's probably never done a day's work in his entire life. After all, he was a god. He didn't have to work. Everyone did everything for him. He probably didn't even wash himself. But these people are lazy, lazy, lazy. And then he delivers a hammer blow that would cause every Hebrew slave to instantly be depressed and lose heart. He's going to increase their workload. Now, if you cast your mind back a couple of weeks, in chapter 3, when Moses first comes on the scene, the people are already, quote, miserable, groaning and crying out because of their sufferings. They're already up to here with Pharaoh's work. He's getting maximum production out of them already. So to increase their workload must have sent shivers down their spine. He's going to break their spirits even more. And he'll do this by refusing to give them a vital product in what they need to work. No straw for their bricks. Ancient documents from Egypt show that straw was a necessary component of bricks. It helped to bind the clay and hold the clay together. Now that was the bad news, but then it got even worse. He insisted not only did they have to make bricks without straw, but their production level must remain the same. Which meant, of course, they had to produce bricks, but then go and find straw, bring that back and carry on working. So if they were on maximum effort just on the job, now they had to go away, spend extra time gathering straw and make sure they had enough of it. Verse 13 to 15 tells us that the Hebrew slaves just couldn't manage the same production of bricks. And the Israelite foreman's job, which was quite a cushy number because you told others what to do and you got better food and you got better clothes and you probably had better accommodation, but it suddenly lost its shine because their Egyptian oppressors beat them up until they made their own people work even harder. Well, that's the narrative in verses 1 to 14. And that's the first problem that Pharaoh encountered. And application one, or lesson one, is this. In difficult times, look up, don't give up. In difficult times, look up, don't give up. You see, a human level looks at circumstances and lets circumstances crush them. But the people of God look beyond circumstances to someone greater. And throughout Christian history, God's people have often struggled and often had to overcome incredible difficulties. But with God's strength, history records they've done it again and again and again and again and again. I read this story just last week, John Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican clergyman. But he's credited with starting the Methodist movement. And the Methodist movement began when Wesley felt an urging to leave the church building and to go out to where the people were and to preach the gospel in the open air. Now this was radical. This was unheard of. But Wesley felt God had called him to do it. But he faced a lot of opposition from without and also from within the established church. One page from his diary reads like this. Sunday morning, May the 5th. Preached in St. Anne's. Was not asked to come back. Sunday PM, May the 5th. Preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday AM, May the 12th. Preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday PM, May the 12th. Preached at St. George's. Kicked out again. Sunday AM, May the 19th. Preached at St. somebody else's. Deacon called a special meeting. Said I couldn't return. Sunday PM, May the 19th. Preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Sunday AM, May the 26th. Preached in the meadow. Chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during services. Sunday AM, June the 2nd. Preached at the edge of town. Kicked off the highway. Sunday PM, June the 2nd. Afternoon service. Preached in a pastor. 10,000 people came to hear me. What if he'd given up? What if he'd given up? But he looked up and he said, God, are you sure you've called me to preach? And the Lord said, I've called you. But they're all rejecting me, Lord. Not again. You press on. You press on. 10,000 people came to hear me preach. And that's not a one-off if you read Wesley's diary. What did he leave? Well, apart from the Methodist Church. Thousands of people who came to an experience of the living God. Why? Because one man didn't give up. He looked up. Circumstances were against him. But God was bigger. And he had to say, God, you're going to have to strengthen me. You're going to have to encourage me. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to enable me. But the God who calls always enables. A shipwrecked man was once washed ashore on an uninhabited island. In the days that follow, he painstakingly built a hut. The materials he used were the few things he salvaged from the ship that was the debris was washed up on the shore. This little hut was his only protection from the harsh elements. He stored his meager rations. All his possessions were kept in that hut. One day he went to the other side of the island to do some hunting. As he returned, he just saw smoke rising up. He ran to the beach. His heart sunk. His hut was on fire. Everything he had left in the world, including his hopes, seemed to be blown away. He fell on the beach and he just cried himself to sleep. Absolutely exhausted, physically, mentally, emotionally. A couple of hours later, someone was shoving him on the shoulder. Wake up, wake up. When he turned round, there was a rowing boat and a dozen soldiers. And they said, we were out at sea and we saw your smoke signal. So we turned in to bring you aid. Hey, what that man assumed was the greatest calamity was turned around to be the man's salvation. And we may be facing difficult times and we might be feeling crushed by them. But we have a God who can turn around circumstances and use them for his glory and for our good. So in difficult times, look up, don't give up. Stand fast. Pharaoh might think he's big, but there's always someone bigger. And the God of the Bible is bigger than any man-made enemy. And Pharaoh might think his word rules, but actually when God says something, it overrides every other word ever given. And God always, always keeps his word. Now that's a big part of the narrative. Let's look at the second part of the narrative. Moses' second problem, having encountered Pharaoh, is with his own people. His own people in verses 15 to 19. Who could ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words? We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them in the hills. One wit heard that and said, sounds like our family holiday. Well, families don't always get on, do they? They often fight and quarrel and fall out. And the Hebrew people were Moses' own family. But he's about to discover But actually, they were a bigger hindrance than a help in the long run. These are the people who said, "We're with you, Moses," in verse 21 of chapter 4. "You go for it and we'll support you. If God's called you, we're following God. You've done a miracle. You're a powerful preacher. We're going to follow you." But when the going got tough, they said, "You're on your own, pal." And the reason for the change of mind is because life got tough. In verses 15 to 19, they decide to throw the baby out with the bathwater. "We don't want Moses or anything to do with Moses." And they send their own foreman, people they would normally reject as the enemy, working for the enemy, traitors. They send their own foreman to plead with Pharaoh on their behalf. They've got a new leader now. They don't want Moses. We'll use our own foreman. Maybe they can get us an easier deal in life. Give us leniency. Trouble with tyrants are they're not known for compassion and leniency and acts of kindness. So once again in verse 17, Pharaoh says, "Forget it. Forget it. They're just lazy." And he issues the same order, same amount of bricks, no straw provided. Verse 20 to 21, Moses and Aaron meet the foreman coming out of the Pharaoh's palace. As you can imagine, it's not a pleasant and it's not a cordial occasion. The Israeli foreman make allegations regarding two things. They point the finger at Moses and Aaron regarding the propriety and the authority of their words to Pharaoh. And for Moses, who started the day on the crest of a wave of optimism, is about to end his day on a slump of disappointment and disillusionment. They must have wondered, what have I done wrong? He'd taken God at his word, but look at the mess he was in. He said the right words at the right time, and he spoke them in the right way. And all it's done is produced the wrong results. The very people he'd been longing to help for 40 years as he was in the desert. Every day he thought about his people, how he wanted to help them, how he wanted to help them. And now they're cursing him. Because they've got increased hardships and anguish. I suppose he was a misunderstood man, wasn't he? Pharaoh misunderstood him. He couldn't figure out who this man was and why he'd come. But even sadder, his own people who should have known him, and they knew how God operated, they too misunderstood him. I suppose my second point is this. In difficult times, hold on to God's word, not man's. In difficult times, hold on to God's word, not man's. Doesn't take a lot to cause misunderstandings, does it? Here's some misprints from a local newspaper. From the Chichester Evening News. "Miss Hampshire is friendly, likeable and easy to talk to. She has a fine, fair skin, which she admits ruefully, comes out in freckles at the first hint of sin." Sin. Or this from the Dublin Evening Herald. 15 churches have been closed in Dublin City because of dwindling congregations. The Yorkshire Post. Patricia Middleton sang, "Christians, dost thou see them?" at the close of Sunday night service. Miss Middleton is a qualified voice instructor. A voice instructor, I think. Or even worse, from the Croydon Advertiser. "Born to Reverend and Miss David Wilson of St. James Churches, a gift of a son." Hey, one little letter changes it all completely. Misunderstandings. See, the Hebrew people misunderstood their situation. They assumed their problems was down to Moses and Aaron. They were the villains in this. Of course, in future studies, you'll see that actually they weren't the villains, they were the heroes. But the people had misunderstood their calling and misunderstood the God who had called them. And as believers, there will be times when we're misunderstood. Certainly if we're called to do something for God, not everyone's going to pat us on the back. Sometimes friends, relatives, churches let us down, misunderstand what we're about. But never forget The Lord is always with us to sustain, strengthen, and provide. Anne Johnson Flint wrote a poem. It goes like this. Yea, new every morning, though we may awake, our hearts with old sorrows beginning to ache. With old work unfinished, when night stayed our hand, with new duties waiting, unknown and unplanned, with old care still pressing to fret and to vex, with new problems rising, our minds to perplex, in ways long familiar, in past yet untrod. Oh, new every morning is the mercy of God. His faithfulness fails not, it meets every day. New guidance for every new step of the way. New grace for new trials, new trust for old fears. New patience for bearing the wrong of the years. New strength for new burdens, new courage for old. New faith for whatever the day may unfold. As fresh for each need as the dew on the sod. Oh, new every morning, the mercies of God. That's going to be one of the key lessons Moses learns from this type of incident. Misunderstood, abandoned by friends, maybe family, certainly his people. But he had to learn that God never changed. The God who called him would sustain him. And the God who called him and sustained him would go on to use him to fulfill his plan. Let me finish by giving you an illustration from one of my heroes. Adoniram Judson. I think that's how you say his first name. It's a bit of a strange one. Adoniram Judson. He was one of the first missionaries sent abroad by nonconformist churches. He arrived in India in 1813 and he settled in Rangoon, Burma. Later, when war broke out between Burma and the English government of India, he was arrested, put into prison and accused of being a spy. As he was laying in a foul jail, shackled by 32 pounds of chains and with his feet bound to a bamboo pole, one of the prisoners started to mock him and with a sneer on his face said, Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen? In other words, look at the mess you're in. How are you going to convert all these people now? Judson's reply was instant and insightful. The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. In other words, no matter how dark and stormy our situation may be, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And if God says it, it'll happen. And if God calls someone, he will use them. Dr. Judson, in a prison cell, shackled 32 pounds of chains to a bamboo pole. His death, that's what he was waiting for. But God moved. He got out of the prison. He translated the Bible in Burmese. He produced the very first Burmese dictionary. He left a Christian community of about 500,000 people. Not bad for one man. What about the prospect of a conversion of the heathen? Just as bright as the promises of God. Moses and Aaron, they can't sit on the premises. They've got to stand on the promises. May we follow their example. Let's pray. Father God, we all want an easy life. None of us like problems, whether it's difficult circumstances, difficult people that we have to get along with. But in life, Lord, circumstances do appear negative. We live in a fallen world. We do encounter our own particular pharaohs, those who cause us grief and seem to be opposed to us for no apparent reason. Sometimes, Lord, we feel ourselves enslaved by habits and situations. Lord, help us to trust in you, that you might set us free, you might deliver us. May we know your strength, Lord, in these times, for we ask it all in the Saviour's name. Amen.